Let us give our attention now to the reading of God's holy word as it comes to us in Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 26. We'll be focusing this morning on verses 19 through 21 as we continue in this portion of our series on St. Paul's letter to the Galatians. But let's begin in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16, remembering that these are the words of the living God. Paul wrote, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." So far, the reading of God's holy word. To his name be praise and glory. Let's look to him once again in prayer. Almighty God, our heavenly Father, you know us so well. To you, all hearts are open, all desires known, and from you no secrets are hid. As we look into your holy word, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Great rivalries have helped define the essence of sports. Lakers versus Celtics, Red Sox versus Yankees, Palmer versus Nicklaus, Connors versus McEnroe. Well, a rivalry that helps define the essence of the Christian life is presented to us here in St. Paul's letter to the Galatians. The opponents are the flesh and the spirit. As Paul put it in verse 17, the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other. In order to understand the Christian life, this rivalry, this opposition, this contest must be appreciated. A pressing question for every Christian each moment of every day is, with which of these opponents will I align my thoughts, attitudes, words, and actions? We know which of these opposing forces is greater. Intellectually, theologically at least, we have no doubt about that. The Spirit The third person of the Blessed Trinity, the Lord and giver of life, he is infinitely the greater of these two foes. He is the one who ordered creation. He is the one by whom our Lord was supernaturally, miraculously conceived and anointed, and through whom he offered himself on Calvary's tree. He is the one by whom Christ Jesus was raised victoriously from the grave. He is the one who gave birth to the church at Pentecost. He is the one who has given every believer the new birth, new life in Christ. And he is the one who will, if the Lord doesn't come before our deaths, he is the one who will raise our mortal bodies up from the grave and give us a glorious body like that of our Lord Jesus himself. We know which of these opponents is the ultimate victor. When it comes to the contest between them, there really is no comparison. But for us, in the moment of temptation, the presence and power of the flesh is real. The battle is real. And thus we need to be equipped for it. So last week we considered what Paul meant when he said in verse 16, walk by the Spirit. We talked about some basic yet powerful principles in that regard. Next week, God being our helper, we will begin a series on the fruit of the Spirit, which Paul highlights in verses 22 and 23. But before this, we must consider the Spirit's opponent, the flesh. This morning, two questions for our consideration. First, what are the works of the flesh? And second, how do we have victory over the works of the flesh? First, what are the works of the flesh? And here we need to be clear on how Paul is using the term flesh in this passage. He speaks of the desires of the flesh in verses 16 and 17 as that which oppose the Spirit. And in verse 19, he speaks of the works of the flesh and gives a list of 15 bad things. So he's clearly talking about flesh in a negative way here. He is talking about the sinful nature of fallen human beings. He is not talking about our physical flesh or our humanness per se. Sometimes the scriptures speak of flesh in this more basic way, as in John 1:14, where John says, the Word, that is the eternal Son of God, became flesh and dwelt among us. John does not mean that Jesus became sinful. He simply means that for us in our salvation, Jesus became flesh, a real human being with a real body and soul. Here, Paul is not saying that humanness is bad or that our material bodies are intrinsically bad. Such teaching is not Christian. So Paul is not talking about our humanness. Paul is talking about our sinfulness here. And we should always make that distinction. Humanness, good. Sinfulness, bad. And we should also remember that Paul was addressing Christians. Paul was pointing to the fact that there is a remnant of sinfulness within the Christian. A remnant. As believers in Christ, as Paul teaches elsewhere, we are new creations. That is fundamentally who we are. We are new creations in Jesus Christ. The old has passed away. and the new has come. God has replaced our heart of stone, which was spiritually dead and rebellious towards God, and given us a heart of flesh, one that is spiritually alive and full of love towards God. The old self was crucified with Christ, as Paul alludes to in verse 24. The old self was buried with Christ, and the new self has been raised up to new, victorious, abundant, eternal life with Christ. That is who you are as a believer. You are no longer primarily and fundamentally a sinner. Yes, we would all confess that we sin, that we are sinners, but your new identity is not as a dead sinner separated from God. Your new identity is that you are a saint, alive to God, reconciled to God, that you are a child of God, adopted into His eternal family. So Paul did not begin Galatians by saying to the groups of guilty people in Galatia. No. He said to the churches in Galatia. That is, believers corporately gathered, the church, the bride of Christ, whom he purchased with his own blood. Paul did not begin his other letters by saying to the corrupt cronies in Corinth. You say, well, maybe he could have, but that's not what he did, because that's not their new identity. He did not begin his letter to Ephesus by saying to the evildoers in Ephesus, or his letter to Rome, to the Roman Christians, to the wretches in Rome. No, he addressed them as saints, every time, as saints. Why? Because that was their new and true identity as believers in Jesus, saints, holy ones, set apart ones, holy in Christ Jesus, accepted in the Beloved. Paul addressed them as saints, according to their new identity, and then he would address any sins that remained in their lives. You see the distinction? As Paul makes clear here in our passage and elsewhere, sin remains in the life of the believer, and it must be dealt with. Sin remains as a destructive force within the saint this side of glory. The other side of glory, we will sin no more. Saved to sin no more. Won't that be amazing? No more of those 15 things we just read about and a host of other stuff. No more of it. We'll be done with it. Our beloved friends and family, all the saints who have gone before us, they are in glory. They are not sinning. They can't. They've been perfected in righteousness. And when we get there, we won't sin. And when Christ comes again and then the new heavens and new earth, we won't sin anymore. We will love each other perfectly. And we will love God truly with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. But this side of glory, sin remains as a destructive force within the saint that must be dealt with. In the life of the believer, sin is a defeated foe, yet a remaining, loitering, you know, we ought to put a sign up that says, no loitering, because that's what sin does. It loiters within us. It doesn't belong in us. We are saints. But it loiters. It lurks. Trying to hang on. Trying to get oxygen. Trying to regain its strength. trying to reform its line and wage war against the new self and the Holy Spirit who lives within us. And that's the hubris, that's the pride of sin. It thinks it can take on the Holy Spirit. And in that sense, it reflects the pride of the one in whose image sin was made, Satan, the devil, who tried to take on Jesus himself during his earthly pilgrimage. Consider the wilderness temptations. That's the pride of sin. It reflects the pride of the one in whose image it was made. And left to ourselves, when we try to deal with sin on our own, it will defeat us. It will defeat us. What are some ways that the force of sin expresses itself? This force of sin, how does it express itself? Well, Paul says they are obvious. Now, sometimes we try to take these things and twist them and sugarcoat them and redefine them and celebrate them and all the rest. But Paul says actually they're evident, by which he means they're obvious. These things are obviously wrong. They are quite plain, as one translation puts it, quite plain what the works of the flesh are. But one thing sin does is it blinds us to the badness of sin, or it works overtime to cause us to suppress the truth, the reality regarding the seriousness of sin. And so Paul says, even though these things are quite clearly sinful, let me give you a list. It's not an exhaustive list. At the end of it, he says, and things like these. But in this list, he provides 15 works of the flesh. These 15 sins can be broken up into four categories. Sins related to sex, sins related to worship, sins related to relationships, and sins related to drink. Now, the first thing we should notice about these categories is that they each represent the corruption of something good. The corruption, the spoiling, the perversion, the distortion of something good. Human sexuality and sexual intimacy, as God designed them, are good gifts from our generous and loving God. He invented these things. They were His idea. He created them and generously gave them to us, humanity, to be enjoyed according to His perfect and loving design, and for His honor and for His glory. Worship, likewise, is a wonderful thing intended for our good and the glory of God. Relationships are given by God for our good and the glory of God, and drink, such as wine, the fruit of the vine, is likewise emblematic of God's goodness and favor. As we think of the fruit of the vine we're about to enjoy together, and as we see it throughout Scripture, emblematic of God's goodness and favor, and is to be enjoyed in a way that honors Him. So these categories remind us of the nature of sin. Sin is the misuse, perversion, or distortion of good things that God has generously given us to enjoy. Paul first mentions in verse 19 the distortion of God's gift of sexual intimacy. These sins have to do with distorting the intimacy to be enjoyed exclusively between one man and one woman in the lifelong covenant of marriage. Sexual intimacy between husband and wife has been referred to as the God-ordained sacrament within the covenant of marriage. The holy, mysterious act of communion to be enjoyed exclusively by husband and wife. It is a beautiful, holy thing. But when this is sought outside of that sacred covenant, it is distorted, dishonored, and degraded. Paul mentions specifically sexual immorality and impurity, activities that if you look at the history of those words and you look at the rest of Scripture, these are activities that include, that are not limited to, premarital sex, extramarital sex, pornography, and homosexuality. Paul also mentions sensuality, which could perhaps be better translated as debauchery or lewdness, meaning an eagerness to engage in and shamelessly flaunt sexual perversions. And here's what we need to understand from the apostle in this passage. To engage in these things, or to celebrate or encourage others who do, is to go down a very dark, destructive, and dangerous path. Paul says in verse 21 that those who do such things, and all things in this list, unrepentantly, will not inherit the kingdom of God. A better translation would be those who make a practice of such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. As James Montgomery Boyce put it, the tense of the verb indicates a habitual continuation in fleshly sins rather than an isolated lapse. And the point is that those who continually practice such sins give evidence of having never received God's Spirit. Now, when we look at the fruit of the Spirit in various connections, we will come back to some of these 15, or some of these sexual sins that are mentioned. Self-control, for example, is the fruit of the Spirit that is clearly opposed. Love, as biblically defined, clearly opposed to these. So we'll come back. But for now, just be transformed by the renewing of your mind rather than conform to this world on this topic. God takes very seriously sins related to His good and sacred, that is, holy gifts of human sexuality and sexual intimacy. And the same is true for the sins related to worship, which again we'll discuss more in the series on the holy, on the fruit of the Spirit. But Paul mentions them at the beginning of verse 20, idolatry and sorcery. Idolatry is loving something other than the triune God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and thus giving to it the worship, adoration, devotion, the place that God alone deserves. It is looking for something else to fill that God-shaped hole in your life that only God Himself can fill. It's saying, if I can have this thing or have it to the full, then I will be happy. Then I will be satisfied. No, no. Only God can give you that happiness. Only God can give you that satisfaction. Only God is your redeemer. No false God laid down his life for you to redeem you from your sins. Only God gives eternal life. Every other God is a taker, a destroyer of souls. Only the true God is the giver of life, and that abundantly and eternally for all who look in faith to his Son. And sorcery is looking to powers other than the triune God for supernatural insight, knowledge, strength, and experience. This is expressed in things like consulting psychics and mediums and otherwise engaging in occult activity. Some people today act like this is just the new thing to do. Well, this has been going on. I mean, read the Bible. It's been going on since the fall of man. And it is destructive, it is dark, it is dirty, it is dangerous. It degrades true worship of the true God. Just as the Holy Spirit will not lead you into sexual sins, he will not lead you into sins of worship, and neither will he lead you into relational sins. And again, we're going to speak much more about these as we consider the fruit of the Spirit. But notice what Paul mentions here, enmity or hatred. Jesus said, if you hate in your heart, you're guilty of murder. Strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries or selfish ambition, dissensions, divisions or factions, and envy. These sins have to do with how we think about and relate to those made in the image of God. And we tend to treat them as less serious than the sexual sins, the overt sexual sins that were mentioned, for example, but Paul puts them in the same list of destructive behaviors. They represent the opposite of love for neighbor. They are the opposite of the fruit of the Spirit. They represent conduct unbecoming the disciple of Jesus. For Jesus said, by this everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Enmity, strife, jealousy, dissensions, divisions, those things are the opposite of love, the opposite of your calling as a believer in Jesus Christ. And finally, Paul mentions sins related to drink, drunkenness, and orgies, which perhaps could be better translated as drinking orgies or drinking parties, that is, wild, out-of-control parties where the objective is drunkenness. This, too, is conduct unbecoming a child of God and is opposed to the Spirit. It's about control. What will control you? Who will control you? Will the Spirit enable you to control yourself, or will you be controlled by something else? And so Paul says elsewhere, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And that takes us to our second question. How do we have victory over the works of the flesh? The answer is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. Left to ourselves, we can't do it. Legalism most certainly won't do it. We've seen that in our study of Galatians, and we've experienced it firsthand, no doubt. Self-salvation, self-justification, self-help, self-improvement will not give you real, genuine, from the heart victory over the works of the flesh. Only the filling of the Holy Spirit can displace the remnant of sinfulness within us, the remnant of sin, and replace it with love for God and neighbor. As William Hendrickson put it, and this was just so striking to me when I read it a few weeks ago, and I've just kept thinking about this image and the work of the Spirit, praying this in my own life. William Hendrickson said this, "It takes the tender leaves of early springtime to rid the oak tree of the remnant of last autumn's withered foliage. It is only the living that can expel the dead. It is only the good that can push out the bad." So, friends, it is only the Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who displaces that lingering remnant of deadening sin and replaces it with a lively love for God and others. Only the Spirit. So how can we have victory over the works of the flesh? We surrender to the power of the indwelling Spirit. Victory through surrender. That's the Christian life. Victory over the flesh through surrender to the Spirit. We ask the Spirit to help us, and we allow Him to do so as Lord and giver of our spiritual life. The good news is that He is ready and able to help us when we do. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.